So I want to start my message this morning by saying, go Eagles. You know I'm an Eagles fan, right? It's been a while since we won a playoff game, so I'm pretty excited about that. And it's a good segue, actually, into the beginning of my sermon. So one thing that many football players have to learn how to do, from Pee Wee League all the way up to the pros, is how to catch a football. Now, in the NFL, there are rules that state what is and what isn't a catch. Now, these rules have worked for decades, until a few years ago, when a referee called what everybody thought was a catch, not a catch. Cowboy fans are probably having nightmares right now. It was Dez Bryant, by the way. Now, because of that play, the NFL decided to reevaluate the rules and make some changes. Now, I want to preface, before I make my next statement, I want to preface it by saying this, that I've been watching NFL football pretty much all my life, and I consider myself very knowledgeable when it comes to the rules of football. I mean, it's obvious when I win the Trinity Fantasy Football League 2 years in a row that I know what I'm talking about. Pastor John came in third this year, by the way. So the reason I mention this is, number one, obviously to rub it in the faces of my opponents, and two, to say that after 18 weeks of watching football this year, I can honestly say I have no idea what is and what isn't a catch. And I'm sure there's people in this room that agree with me. Now, in the same way that the NFL confuses me, so does today's church. I'm starting to beg the question, what is and what isn't a Christian? Throughout the Bible, we see definitions of what a Christian should look like, of what a church should look like. But in today's world, there are churches and Christians that claim to be Christian but are teaching unbiblical things. There are churches and Christians that claim to be Christian. In fact, there are denominations that claim to be Christian, but are treating sin more and more lightly. There are Christians and churches out there that are giving true Christian churches a bad name. There are people who claim that the Bible is their favorite book, but their actions and thoughts and words seem to prove otherwise. According to the Pew Research Center, this is an organization that studies worldwide demographics with regards to religion. They said in 2015 that 2.3 billion people on this earth were Christian, 31% of the world's population. 11% of that number were in the United States, which is roughly 250 million people. Now, you may be thinking what I'm thinking. And in my opinion, all you have to do is look at the world around you, your community, and you can say that this number is most likely inflated. What I'm saying is 250 million people may claim to be Christians, but how many of them are actually living their daily lives as Christians? How many of them are representing true biblical Christianity? Now, I'm not here to judge anyone, but I can make an estimated guess that it is not 250 million of them. So again, this prompts me to ask the question, what is and what isn't a Christian? What does a true Christian look like? How do we represent ourselves as true Christians to the world to the point where people actually notice and believe us? I guess the best way to ask it is, how do we lead people to Jesus? Well, we lead people to Jesus by acting like Jesus. We need to act like Jesus in order to lead people to Jesus. If people are confused as to what a Christian is, they're going to be confused as to who Jesus is. Amen? So this morning, we're going to answer the question, what is a Christian? Now, our sermons moving forward in 2018 for a few months are going to focus on storytelling. Throughout the year, we're going to recount stories of people in the Bible as examples of faith, perseverance, leadership, discipleship, forgiveness, love. And today, we're going to answer our question by looking at the story of Stephen. Now, we don't know a ton about Stephen, and what we do know is only found in a very small section of the Bible. It's the book of Acts, chapter 6 and 7. However, these chapters reveal the most important part about Stephen's life, who he was as a Christian. He is a great example of a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. At Trinity, our vision is to see undecided people become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. So how does an undecided person or an on-the-fence person do that? Well, one way is to pay attention to the stories of the people in the Bible, like Stephen. He is a person that all Christians should pattern their lives after. He is the answer to the question, what is a Christian? But before we get into that answer more deeply, we need to unpack a lot of information. There's a lot of things going on within Stephen's story, and we need to examine it all, so we need to pay attention to detail this morning. So we're going to be beginning our story in Acts chapter 6. If you don't know where that is, it's Matthew in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. As you go to that on your smartphone or in your Bible, if you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you in the pew. If you don't own one, feel free to take that with you. That's a gift from us to you. So as you start to find Acts chapter 6, and it's also in your insert a little bit, I want to tell you several things that we need to remember as we go through this story. The first thing is this. At that time, during Stephen's life, Christianity is very new. Most likely, Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension only happened months ago, not years. There is no established church yet. But the disciples were publicly sharing the gospel, and thousands of people were responding to it, including those who were Jewish. Number two thing to remember is that Judaism, the Jewish religion, was still the primary religion of that region. And Jewish leaders, including a group of men known as the Sanhedrin, attained a significant amount of power and authority over the common people. So, the disciples were navigating this new world where, one, Jesus was no longer with them, and number two, the resistance to this new religion was going to be strong. I mean, they just crucified its leader on a cross in front of the whole city only a few months earlier. So needless to say, the gospel would not be very well accepted in the beginning, and most of the disciples would eventually pay the same price that Jesus did because of it. So let's get into our story. We're going to start reading Acts chapter 6, verse 1. But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking Jews complained about the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Now, these are the Jewish Christians. These are Jews that have converted to Christianity, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 called a meeting of all the disciples. They said, "We apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program." Not that that's not important. "So, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected, are full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word." Everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit; Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. These 7 were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freedmen, as it was called, started to debate with him. These were Jews. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." They roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of the religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel. Now, as I said, we don't know much about Stephen's life, but here's what we know about him from this passage. We know from verse 3 that he was well-respected, he was full of wisdom, and he was full of the Spirit. We know from a personal description of him in verse 5 that he was full of faith. We know he was a team player because he was willing to help out where he was needed so the disciples could fulfill their true calling, which was sharing the gospel. We know that he had a servant's heart because he would take responsibility for helping to distribute food fairly within the newly converted Jewish Christian community. In verse 8, we discover that he was a man full of God's grace and power. We also know that God approved of the apostles' choice of Stephen because he was given the ability to perform miracles and signs. This only came from God. Now, when we see this kind of phrase in the Bible, sometimes you'll see signs and wonders in your translation. It means that person had the ability to perform miracles. They had the ability to heal people. They could speak in tongues. They could exorcise demons, things like that. Basically, the miracles and signs that Stephen performed showed others that he did not only possess a human power, but he possessed a supernatural power that did not originate from him. In our current time and culture of logic, reasoning, science, postmodernism, people don't want to believe in miracles. But you see, in Stephen's time, I would say 95%, maybe 100% of people believed in the supernatural of some sort. They may not have believed in God, but they believed in some kind of supernatural authority. So this helped Stephen convince them that he was from God. We also see that Stephen's wisdom and authority by which he spoke were unshakable. There were non-Christian Jewish leaders from a local synagogue that tried to challenge him. But we can see that they couldn't stump him and they could not defeat him in debate. None, it says, none could come against him. Now, the last thing we know from Acts chapter 6 is that Stephen was a threat. He was a threat to the authority figures of the Jewish religion. So much so that the only way the leaders could take him down was to lie about him. They could not find any fault. They could not bring a case against him unless they provided false testimony. And that's what they did. In fact, they accused him of blasphemy, speaking against God, which in the Jewish religion was punishable by death. Stephen wasn't just perceived as some annoying gnat that was bothering them. No, he was perceived as a serious threat, so much so that the Jews would accuse him of one of the worst crimes you could be accused of in the Jewish religion. They didn't just want to stop Stephen. They wanted to eliminate him. Now, there's a phrase, and it goes something like this. The best lie is one that contains a small piece of truth. They took what Stephen was saying, which is really this. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, God would no longer dwell only in the temple. You didn't have to travel to the temple to worship God. God would be available to all people, not just the Jews, and they could worship him wherever they wanted. Also, faith in Jesus became the basis for the redemption of our sins. Mosaic law was no longer that basis. The original Mosaic law on which the Jews based their religious customs, beliefs, and authority would no longer be the measuring stick for our relationship with God. Jesus would become the measuring stick for our relationship with God. So this new truth challenged everything the Jewish leaders built. Instead of educating themselves and accepting it, they decided to lie about someone instead. They rephrased this new truth to make it seem like blasphemy. They told a lie with a small piece of truth in it. Let me read verse 14 again so you see it. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and will change the customs Moses handed down to us. There's truth in that. But the way that they worded it makes it seem like he's blaspheming. That's how they accused Stephen. That's how they got him in front of the high council. That's how they got him before the Sanhedrin, is what it's called. Now, the Sanhedrin isn't some new invention that the modern-day Jews made. This is actually something that carried over from the Israelites in the Old Testament. Basically, the Sanhedrin was the court system for the nation of Israel. This is from the Jewish Virtual Library online, and I quote, "The Sanhedrin judged accused lawbreakers. It required a minimum of 2 witnesses to convict a suspect. There were no attorneys. Instead, the accusing witness stated the offense in the presence of the accused, and then the accused could call witnesses on his own behalf. The Sanhedrin questioned the accused, the accusers, and the defense witnesses. The great Sanhedrin dealt with religious and ritualistic temple matters, criminal matters pertaining to the secular court, proceedings in connection with the discovery of a corpse, trials of adulterous wives, tithing, drawing up the calendar, and solving of difficulties relating to ritual law. That's what they were responsible for. And even in Stephen's time, they were responsible for that as well. Now, Stephen most likely knew this process already because he was a Jew. He was born Jewish and later converted to Christianity. Now you may say, how do we know that since we don't know that much about Stephen? Well, we know that from verse 5, Acts 6, verse 5, which lists the 7 men that were appointed to oversee food distribution. Luke, who's the writer of Acts, specifically points out that the 7th man, Nicholas of Antioch, was an earlier convert of the Jewish faith, which in my study of commentaries and looking at other scholars, said that that means that he wasn't born a Jew. He actually converted to Judaism and then converted to Christianity. Now, because Luke only points that fact out for one of those 7 men, and because Luke was so detail-oriented, we can safely infer that the other 6 men were born Jewish. And we will see evidence of Stephen's Jewish heritage as we move into Acts chapter 7, which is where we're going to now. Now, I'm not going to read all of Acts chapter 7. It's pretty long. I don't think you want me to sit here and read Acts chapter 7 either. So I'm only going to highlight a few parts. Now, I want to say an aside here. I've given you a lot of background information already, and it may not seem like it, but there's a lot that I'm leaving out still. I mean, the commentary that I was reading probably had 60 pages just for Acts 6 and 7. So what I want you to do is I want you to go home and read Acts chapter 6 and 7 on your own and maybe do some study on your own, and you may find some more bits of information that will help you understand Stephen. So Acts chapter 7 begins with Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these charges true?' To this he replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me.'" Now, my favorite thing about what comes next with Stephen is that he never directly answers that question. He never says yes or no. And here's why. Stephen is full of wisdom. And he knows that God is on his side. And what he does instead is he recites the entire Old Testament salvation history of God, from Abraham to Solomon to the prophets. It would seem like he did this from memorization. Now, this is not an educational presentation. He is not educating the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin know their history. What he is doing here is he is confirming his Jewish heritage. He is letting them know that he is a Jew. He is showing them that he understands them, and he's trying to show them the errors of their ways, what they're missing in Scripture, that they've disregarded the prophecies of the Messiah, that they didn't see Jesus as the Messiah. And he's trying to point out the errors of their ways by showing them the entire history of the Old Testament. And then later he's going to make his point. So what he's doing is he's establishing common ground, just like a good lawyer would do. He's creating a rapport with his audience. He understands how to form a proper argument because he has experience doing so. He's been debating with people. So he's building a foundation of information on which he's going to make his final point. Now, all this information is recorded in verses 2 through 47 of Acts 7. So we're going to jump to verse 48. It's in your bulletin insert also. This is where Stephen finally gets to the final purpose of his speech. This is where he changes from accused to accuser. This is why he spent so much time establishing the foundation. He is about to flip the script on these guys. Verse 48. "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands." That's where they got the blaspheming of the temple. "As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people," this is where he starts laying it on thick, "your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute?
They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him, Jesus. You have received the law that was given through angels, but you have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who would be later known as Paul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, because Stephen died for his faith, he became known as the first documented Christian martyr. Now, there's one more thing I want to mention before we answer our question. It's taken me a long while to get there. What is a Christian? Do you notice any similarities in this story with another story in the Bible? Anybody? Jesus. There are similarities with the story of Jesus. Listen, I'll give you a little list. Both Jesus and Stephen stood trial before the Sanhedrin. Both of them were accused by false witnesses. Both of them were accused of blaspheming the temple. Both Stephen and Jesus had an opportunity to plead their case, but never directly answered the questions of the high priest. Both of them were ultimately charged with blasphemy. Both of them cried out to God. Both of them asked God to receive their spirit, and both of them asked God to forgive those who participated in their accusations and death. How do we reach people for Jesus? We act like Jesus. We follow in Stephen's footsteps, and we act like Jesus. Now, I don't want any of you to die. And nowhere in the Bible does God encourage martyrdom. But dying for the faith is the greatest sacrifice that we can make. And do you know what happened because of Stephen's death? The Christian community grew and became more and more powerful. Acts 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now that sounds bad, but listen to verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Stephen's death sparked the worldwide delivery of the gospel. Even in tragedy, we can proclaim God's majesty. Even in tragedy, we can proclaim God's majesty. And we finally got there. We did it. We get to answer the question, what is a Christian? We're going to look at Stephen's life and we're going to make a list based on that. So number one, a Christian is full of faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus. Faith in the truth of the Bible. Faith in the stories of God's people. Faith in each other. Faith that the gospel is the greatest message that this world could ever hear. My personal definition of faith is a firm, unwavering belief in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, where it is impossible for someone to convince us otherwise. Number two, a Christian is full of grace. I will give you my favorite definition. Grace is unconditional love toward a person who does not deserve it, or a person that society says does not deserve it. Grace is forgiving those who wronged you. Grace is caring for those less fortunate than you. Grace is providing comfort during hard times. Here's another good one. Grace is a love that cares and stoops and rescues. True displays of grace follow an understanding of God's grace in your own life that He has given to you. You take that grace and you pour that grace out on other people. Number three, a Christian is full of wisdom. Now, I'm not saying you have to memorize every single word of your Bible. I define wisdom as knowing enough of your Bible to share the gospel with others. I define wisdom as being confident in your own story, that you can share that story with other people. I define wisdom as confidence in the Christian truths. The dictionary definition of wisdom is the soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. Wisdom is doing God's will even when it feels unnatural. Number four, a Christian is full of power. Power is a confidence in God's ability to guide your life. Power is a trust in God despite your current circumstances. Power is standing strong in your faith despite opposition. Power is the redemption message of the Bible. Power is resisting temptation to sin, but having the willingness to repent if you do sin. Now, none of these things are possible unless they are number five, unless you are full of the Holy Spirit. True faith, grace, wisdom, and power all come from God. They are impossible without him. Remember at the end of Acts 6, when Stephen's face became as bright as an angel. It's because he was filled with the Holy Spirit and God was about to speak through him. The Holy Spirit, let me make this clear. The Holy Spirit is a gift. It's a gift from God. It cannot be earned. We are all filled with the Holy Spirit, but being full of the Holy Spirit is different. So how do we become full of the Holy Spirit? Well, I found this quote in my research. Christians need to realize that within them is the omnipotence of God, and that there is no problem on earth that God cannot solve. We become full of the Holy Spirit by acknowledging that he lives inside of us and then living in response to that truth and allowing him to lead us. Now, when we talked about being full of these things, what do we mean exactly? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I looked that up too. The word full in our passage comes from the Greek word pleres, P-L-E-R-E-S. It's pronounced pleres, which means filled up, as opposed to empty. So for instance, a glass can be full of water. A plate can be filled with food. It can cover the entire surface. But with regards to the human soul, full means thoroughly permeated with. Permeated means spread throughout. So, full of faith, for example, means a faith that permeates or is thoroughly spread throughout our entire being. When we are full of the Holy Spirit, full of power, full of wisdom, full of faith, and full of grace, it means that those things become a part of who we are. They are ingrained on our souls. They should not have to be forced. Satan and your sin will tell you that these things are impossible. But I'm here to tell you that they are achievable and they can become a natural part of who you are as a Christian. So what is a Christian? Well, I will close with a list of definitions from our message today. A true Christian is one who naturally displays their indwelling godly characteristics and produces the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which according to Galatians 5:22 are love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. A true Christian takes on the role of a servant. A true Christian does not pick or choose what he wants to believe, he or she wants to believe in the Bible, but believes in the truth of the entirety of the Word of God. A true Christian recognizes their need for a Savior and treats their sin accordingly. A true Christian does not buckle under the pressure of society's beliefs. A true Christian stands firm in their faith, shows grace to others, grows in wisdom and truth, utilizes God's power, and follows the lead of the Holy Spirit. The opposition out there is strong, and it's not getting any weaker. But conforming to the world is one of the worst things we can do as a Christian. A true Christian recognizes that they cannot do life alone, but they need to participate with others in the community of believers. A true Christian aligns with 2 Peter 3:9, which states, God does not want anyone to perish, but wants everyone to repent. Both Stephen and Jesus lived this out, down to the very last seconds of their earthly lives. They both prayed for their accusers and murderers as they went to be with God, which means that they believed in the truth of Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. Horrible things happened to Jesus and Stephen, but they still believed that the people who did those things were not outside the reach of God's grace and salvation. I hope you feel the same way about the people that you interact with on a daily basis, because I certainly do. So, when learning to write sermons, pastors were called to provide application. We're called to give you something to apply to your life when you walk out of here. Well, instead, today I'm leaving you with a self-reflective question, something to contemplate as you go on during your week. And maybe you should go home and read Acts 6 and 7 again and look at the story of Stephen and then ask yourself this question: am I a true Christian, or do I just claim to be one? Am I a true Christian, or do I just claim to be one?